I invite you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would please. It's very frequent that we remind you that when the Word of God is preached, that this is a holy concern. There is an appropriate fear when the Word of God is read and attended to. So we're reminded again as we read the Scripture, this is the Word of God. This is Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. We'll read down to the 9th verse. Paul speaking. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, created all things. We believe that the Christian approach to the preaching hour is one of Christ-centered, gospel-informed self-examination. We approach the Word of God as people not laboring for acceptance, but as people who have experienced acceptance. So we do not look for in the text of Scripture directives that will ingratiate us toward a holy God. That grace is granted. But there is, I think, a due and proper, Christ-centered, and gospel-informed self-examination. We learn from James chapter 1, verse 23, that in the Word of God, the Bible shows me. It is a mirror. So when the Word of God is spoken and attended to, we are to examine it with a readiness, and we will say very, very often, an eagerness to be contradicted if necessary, a readiness to turn in repentance. In the same vein as David's prayer in Psalm 139, when he closed out that song with the words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The prayer there is not, "God, I have been holding something back from you that you've not seen. So I'm gonna pull back the veil here and allow you to peer into my heart in a way that you have not before probed." Because he said in the opening verse of Psalm 139, "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know my thoughts. You know before there is a word in my tongue. You know it all together." I think the prayer of noble David is, "Father, search my heart and then show me what you see. Cause that I would see my heart." It is true that it is a grace that we would see the Lord, and we must appeal for that and seek that every Lord's day, every day. But it is likewise a grace that we would see ourselves rightly. We have established that we are in a section of Scripture that is intensely autobiographical. And Paul, in this autobiographical parentheses, it is evident that he sees himself well. He knows himself clearly in light of the gospel. And I think he sets forward for us an example that we can hold ourselves alongside and emulate as the Scripture directs us to. We will build our time together here around two primary heads or points, and we'll have a number of different applications as we work our way through the message. But the two heads really are related to the clarifying effect of the gospel. And we speak of the gospel You know, that is the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus did for us, fully completed all that had to occur that we would be right before Him. So the clarifying effect of the gospel, specifically in regard to self and in regard to ambition or aim in life. So Paul is addressing, we could put it another way, this is what the gospel did to my pride, and this is what the gospel did to my plans. This is what the gospel did in my heart in terms of my view of self, and this is what the gospel produced in terms of a holy ambition for my life. First, let's look at what did the gospel do in Paul's heart in terms of how he viewed himself. What did the gospel do to his pride? Well, clearly this is the testimony of a man who has, by grace, been humbled. I don't think anybody would look at pre-grace Paul and call him a humble man. But clearly in this text of Scripture and other similar texts, we see that this is a man who has been pressed lower by the claims of Christ and by the clear preaching of the cross. Paul says, of this gospel, again, every text requires a context, so he's talking about what we have been dealing with to this point, specifically last week's focus of Gentile inclusion, which has dominated these last half a chapter and the early part of chapter 3. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. Now, that is language that's kind of worked itself into English parlance in a way that maybe doesn't carry the same force as the Greek idea of a minister. When we think of a minister, that may be, depending on your view of the pastorate, it could be maybe some esteem associated with that. It doesn't have the same feel as the word pastor or preacher. A minister has a very specific definition in the Greek language. It is one we are acquainted with, the diakonon, the runner is actually what it is, the servant. What is in view here is a man who has been made an attendant to the gospel message, a runner, one who you might send on an errand. So if you can kind of picture in your mind maybe a secondary character in a Jane Austen novel. It's not the dominant figure. It's not the hero. It's not the central character. It's just that person in the background who's sort of trotting around carrying a tray or attending to tables or in some way serving a household servant or a household slave. A hardly referenced stableman. So Paul looks at his own life now and says, grace has made me a servant, a runner, one who trots around the Mediterranean with the gospel message. Which I think is particularly striking given the high place that we would say Paul fell from in the Jewish community. He was esteemed as a high figure within Judaism, a very educated man, a very bright man. Some have suggested that it may be that he had the equivalent, Paul did, of 3 PhDs. He was educated under the feet of Gamaliel. He was a man of known notable intellect. But Paul was here made an errand boy for the message he once labored to pursue or to crush, to destroy, and he attributes it to grace. The language here is in the passage which indicates there is no concurrence here. This is not Paul and God cooperating together in this commission, but rather this is something God did. I have been made a minister. God did this to me. I am the direct object in the sentence. I am being acted upon. He made me a minister of this message. I think we can know just what we know about pre-grace Saul. we can safely assume that he had no real aspirations when he was building his credentials as a Pharisee. I'm sure he had no aspirations of devoting the second half of his life to serving the Gentiles that he deplored, but God made him that. So in a sense, his pride was decimated and eroded under that new calling. He would, in time, die for that privilege, and he looked at it, and our text tells us he calls it a grace. To be able to be an attendant, a runner, one trotting around with the message, a servant of this gospel, is itself a grace. There are two possibilities on that phrase according to the gift of God's grace. Either the gift is because of God's grace, or the gift is itself a grace. And I think either approach you take, it leads you to the same end. In either case, there is no grounds for personal boasting, right? This duty, this function, to take the gospel message specifically to the Gentiles, that was a work of God, and he receives the glory. That is true, certainly in his call to gospel proclamation. It is equally true, and I think we're going to see this further we get into the text, is equally true in our own personal calling to faith and repentance in Christ. How many times have you heard it said from this podium or some other place, if God is partially responsible for my salvation, then he gets partial glory. If God is mostly responsible for my salvation, then he gets most of the glory. If he is completely responsible for my salvation, if he gave life to a dead heart, then he gets all the glory. We were acted upon, and by grace we have been saved. In fact, we looked at that in the previous chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us that the scripture or the gospel was intentionally constructed so as to decimate pride. Now, what those verses tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith, it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. God's saying, I did it this way so that boasting would erode in the presence of grace. And Paul said, this commission, my view of myself, this commission is fully God's grace. So like in Romans chapter 3, right on the heels of that wonderful passage related to how God could remain just and the justifier of those he redeems, the question is asked, where then is boasting? What do you have to boast about? I'll say it very often, you got rescued, chief. You're not the hero of the story. Where is boasting? Paul says it is excluded. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what makes you to differ from another? What do you have, Paul said, that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast like those who did not receive it? And we should pause here and just press in by way of self-examination. I would say there is something so insidious about the sin of pride that I can be eat up with it like a cancer and be completely unaware of it. My sense of seeing myself in comparison to others, either inside or outside the church, that my ego could potentially be inflated, and the scripture is so plain on this. God resists the proud man. We should allow the weight, the force of those words to fall on us. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what happened to your pride, your view of self? The gospel obliterated that, Paul would say. What causes you to differ from another? What do you have this day that you have not received? Today is St. Patrick's Day, and you know that Patrick is kind of a mysterious figure from Ireland, a 5th century missionary. In his work called Confessio, which is his testimony, he says these words, "My name is Patrick. I am a sinner. I am a simple country person and the least of all believers. I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. And then he who is powerful came and in his mercy pulled me out and lifted me up and placed me on the very top of the wall. And that is why I cannot remain silent," Patrick said, "nor would it be good to do so about such great blessings and such a gift that the Lord so kindly bestowed in the land of my captivity. So I shall return, or make a return to him for all that he has given to me. What can I say? Or what can I promise to my Lord? There is nothing that I have that is not his gift to me. So anything I would offer back to him for his grace is himself a grace to me." Paul said, "Of this gospel I have been made a minister." What does he mean there, "of this gospel"? When at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, Paul seems to equate the mystery, that is that which is revealed, and the gospel itself, which we've established, the proclamation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The mystery being that God has made in himself one new man in place of the two, has removed the dividing wall of partition between us, and has preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. He has removed the ethnic distinctions and made one new people. They are, we saw in verse 6, the Gentiles now are co-heirs. We could render it that way, fellow heirs, co-heirs, co-members, which we saw last week was one of Paul's made-up words that used nowhere else, co-members and co-partakers. So he's saying of that message, in other words, it seems that this gospel is a subset of the larger gospel, specifically the gospel to the Gentiles. Of this gospel I have been made a minister. I think we can say, you know this, there is joy in the knowledge that Christ saves sinners in the abstract. There is greater personal joy in the knowledge that God saves sinners in the particular, and that this is a message for us, that it is not limited to a people of which we have been excluded. That's wonderful news. The songwriter said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues." What's he saying? I wish I had a thousand tongues. I wish I had a thousand tongues to sing the great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Listen to this. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. For his blood availed for me. The fact that God saves sinners in the abstract is wonderful. It is far more wonderful that he saves the foulest like us. And that is Paul's testimony. Had this message no application outside of ethnic Israel, this would be cause for Hebrew praise only. But if that wall has come down and we, the Gentiles, can come right in this room and celebrate it as they did, if this gospel is applicable to Abraham's offspring only, that is one thing. But if, with his own blood, Christ has ransomed for himself a people from every tribe and language and people and nation, then that is reason for global acclaim. And that is the gospel that Paul was made a minister of. Two observations he makes there related to this commission. This service of the gospel was a kindness. We've established that. The other is it required the working of God's power. Let's look at it. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, Either God's grace bestowed it or it was itself a grace. Either way, he gets the glory, which was given to me by the working of his power. Now, that is a theme that may be a little oblique in our thinking, this idea of the power of the gospel. Frequently, we will sing of the power of the cross. Paul said, my aspiration, what I desire, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him. I want to know this great power. I think both these observations exalt God's glory and diminish man's glory. At least twice already in this service, Matt has prayed for you and for me, specifically in this area, that God would work in power in our hearts. What does that mean? What is this difficult to define power of which we speak? Paul would say, I would attribute his power to the work in my heart that has made me what I am. Charles Hodge said Paul's vocation as an apostle involved his conversion, and his conversion was the effect of the power of God. Let's hit a pause there and say this. His conversion was dramatic, but I don't think that's what is in view here. But it rather something internal. This refers to the nature of the work and not to its mere circumstances. Again, this is Charles Hodge. It was not the blinding light nor the fearful voice, which he refers to the power of God, but the inward change by which he, a malignant opposer of Christ, was instantly converted into an obedient servant. The regeneration of the soul is classed among the highest works of God due to the exceeding greatness of his power. Let me just tap the brakes here and make this point. We are laboring against what I think is a extremely dangerous heresy that is rife in the Christian church. We have reduced regeneration and conversion to the recitation of a prayer, and that is it. No visible change, no new birth, no hatred of our sin, no new life, no genuine affection for Christ, no change in our behavior and disposition. And I'm saying that is no gospel. It is a violation of the Word of God. When Paul spoke of his own conversion, he said it was powerful. Something life-altering occurred in the heart of a rebel teacher. Conversion is no small miracle. But I'm afraid in our day, it is no more consequential than going in and changing your party affiliation on your voter's card. I was this, now I'm a Christian. And I would say that is so inconsistent. That is so inconsistent with biblical regeneration and conversion. Conversion is no small miracle. You understand, I trust, from Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. You were powerless. You can't fix dead. You're not going to fix dead. You're not going to labor yourself into a position of life. Something miraculous has to occur. That's when Paul said, I want to understand the power of his resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, which we'll celebrate in 2 weeks. And celebrate today. But the celebration of Jesus' new birth, that same power brought life to your dead heart, or you remain in your sins and must run to Christ. Same power. So conversion is no small miracle. Leonard Ravenhill said, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man in an unholy world, make him holy, put him back in that unholy world, and keep him holy. Now that's a miracle. That requires extraordinary power. So before we leave this point, perhaps we should ask this question by way of self-examination. Is there anything in my life, are there qualities in my life this day that are only attributable to the grace of God and His immeasurable power? Now that's a significant question we should hold in our lap. Can I say, God changed me by His power? I did not love Him, I love Him now. I did not submit to His law, I love His law now. I love this because grace made me love this. I hate this because grace made me hate this. Peter T. O'Brien said it was not only God's initial call, but also in the subsequent enabling that He knows of the divine power operating mightily within Him. Brothers and sisters, I hope that this falls to each ear here. What we must have here is the power of God. And that is not generated through methodology. That is not generated by a particular church structure. That is not generated by adhering to a particular code or Christian creed. God must come in power, or what we are doing here is hollow and lifeless. Can I be more plain than that? You may say, well, okay, if we need power, then where's the curriculum? Can you buy the power curriculum, or can we go to the power conference and learn what we need to and bring it back here with us? And now, this is a sovereign work of God. It is the spontaneous work of sovereign favor. What then can we do? We can call out to God for it. We can call out to God for it. We'll see in this section that Paul will move in this very next section right into prayer. By the time we get to verse 14, he is on his knees. You see that? The prayer will be that according to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is not changing party affiliation. That is an internal work of the Spirit of God by His great power and for His consummate glory. How will that occur? There is no encouragement in the Word of God or in church history to expect that that will occur apart from the people of God calling out for it in prayer. See no reason for optimism that we will witness a renewal. I see no reason for optimism that we will witness sweeping, turning, and conversions among a people who will not pray. I see no reason to expect that God will spontaneously work among a people who He has not first turn their hearts to call out in prayer. You say, well, hang on, Ronnie. We love doctrine here. I know. I see no optimism in the Scripture to expect a renewal among a people who will not pray. Ronnie, look at us. We're family integrated here. Look at us. Yeah. I see no reason for optimism except that the people of God are stirred by the Spirit of God to call for a work of God in our hearts. Ronnie, we're Piper people. We're 1689 people. I know. We must call out to God that He would bring life. that he would work in power. And we do everything we know to do here, but unless God comes in power, it is something beneath scriptural Christianity. If we are banking on church structure or method or a friendly people, then we will get what structure and method and man can produce and nothing more. Well, Paul goes further in verse 8. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." What did grace do? What did the gospel do to Paul's view of self? He said, "This grace was given to me, though I am the very least of all the saints." Now, one of the things we know from Paul's writings is that he doesn't always limit himself to what is possible linguistically. He kind of stretches the bounds of Greek grammar, just like he did last week. He wasn't here last week, but in the text last week, calling us co-members together, a created word. Well, here he does something similar and kind of stretches the language a little bit by putting a comparative alongside a superlative. So when he says here, "I am the very least of the saints," one translation puts it, "less than the least of the saints." Well, if it's the least, can you be less than the least? So Paul basically creates another word, lester. That's not a name. Leaster. Find the least, Paul says. Okay, I'm under that. I'm less than that. This appears to be Paul's consistent testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." That it seems that his persecution of Christ haunted him the rest of his life, doesn't it? It seems like he just keeps bringing that up. He was aware of that, because I persecuted the church of God. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." 1 Corinthians 15, 9, 10. Pre-grace Saul, what do we know from Philippians chapter 3? Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, or tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Post-grace Saul, "I am the chief of sinners. Unworthy to be called an apostle. The least of the least of all the saints." Pre-grace Saul, self-assured, capable, quite confident in his conduct and in his personal piety. Post-grace Saul would say, "You go find the least of the people of God, and I'm leaster. I'm beneath that." You say, "Ronnie, that sounds like a man who needs a little instruction on self-confidence. He needs a boost to his ego. This is a man who's groveling." I think this was a man who was so arrested by grace that he never shook the great depth from which he had been lifted. I think this level of humility for people of God like us, and I will admit to you, this is an area that is a very frequent, I would say almost daily, work of the Spirit of God in my heart, because I am, to my shame, unduly aware of the sins around me. I can rant at great length about the systemic sins in our city. I can read things in the paper that will send me into indignance over the sins of others. And I will say, I can anticipate, I believe, personal revival when I come to hate my own pride like I hate the sins of those around me. This level of humility equips us, I think, to handle criticism graciously. One of the most difficult things to absorb is hearing someone speak critically of you. But I think we have to concede, given Paul's example and what we know of the gospel at work in our own heart, whatever is said of me, regardless of how malicious or untruthful, it still falls short of what is actually true of me. Whatever they could say of me, it still falls short of what the cross says about me. Someone says, you're a liar. The cross says, yes, you're that and far more. Someone says, you're a thief. The cross says, yes, you are that and you are far more than that. Someone says, you are a greedy man. The cross says, you are greedy. You are more than that. Regardless of what anyone else says about me, the cross will always be my greatest critic. And the cross will always be my greatest cure. It will be the answer to that deep need. I think the sense in Paul's language here was just the wonder, why would I ever be shown mercy? We sang it this morning. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. That's what the gospel did to my pride. I think it's good that we remind ourselves of that old Shaker hymn. Tis a gift to be simple. Tis a gift to be free. Tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. To see ourselves aright. Light of the cross. What is Paul trying to communicate here? I think the thrust relates to our suitability for gospel work. He says, even though this grace was given to me, though I was the least of all the saints. I think it relates to suitability for gospel work. And suitability for gospel work does not rise or fall on personal giftedness or a noble track record. Does not preclude those who have black spots or blemishes on their record, for that is your story and my story. We are all a bunch of foul-ups. We all could say, yes, we have fallen short numerous times, innumerable times of God's law. Yet in that state, we have received grace. I don't think what Paul is saying here is, see me in my shame, but rather join me in celebrating the grace that can make this out of that. That can bring light out of darkness. And can commission for gospel work those who violently oppose the cross. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16. Paul answers the question, why would I be shown mercy? He said, For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know what Paul's saying? If God can save and use me, he can save and use you. If he can convert my heart, he can convert your heart. And that is our great need. This would be a good day. This would be a good day were we pressed lower. They say that was one of the cries of the Welsh revival. The prayers of the people of the Welsh revival was, press us lower, Lord. Press us lower. It is a gift to come down where we ought to be. So perhaps we should ask ourselves, will the sins of those around me, your boss, your child, your spouse, occupy your thoughts this week more than your own sins? Will you find greater indignance regarding the sins of others than your own sins? Is there greater grief in you that someone might come to our church dressed immodestly than the fact that you have not prayed, really prayed, maybe in weeks? Is that a greater grief in your heart? I think facing our own need of grace, and that is not condemnation, brothers. I'm saying facing our own need of grace presses us to the foot of the cross. Paul would say of all the saints, he was the very least. And that is what the gospel did to his pride. Well, the gospel do to his plans. Verse 8 says, "For to me, though I am the least, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Paul here expresses two intentions. I want to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I want to bring to light, or that is, make plain the hidden mystery through the ages. The word preach here is one we've grown acquainted with. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 17, speaking of Christ. When he preached peace, euangelion, it is not just a proclamation in general, but rather a good proclamation. It is a joyful heralding. We could say the word could be used to gospelize. It is to speak good news. So whereas Paul was set in a direction that opposed Christ, in fact persecuted Christ, his plans eroded under the gospel, and he became a minister with two primary focuses in his life. I want to make plain the mystery that was hidden, that got us united into one new people, Jews and Gentiles. And I want to preach this gospel to the nations. What was it that he was going to preach? That I might preach to the Gentiles, I love this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Immeasurable, implumbable. I just made up that word. You can't plumb this. It's too deep. Not fully explorable. The riches of his grace in Christ. One of my favorite lines from our friend Grady Manis, who we miss seeing every week. Grady said, the scriptures are, this is a good line, the scriptures are infinitely deep at every point. So you just pick a spot and start drilling, you'll come to Christ. And when you get to Christ, you've reached an inexhaustible theme. They are infinitely deep at every point. He said, you know what I want to do? I want to spend my whole life exploring a thing that I will never fully understand. I'm going to spend the rest of my life speaking of a thing that is unsearchable. After those really rich doctrinal, Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, we're kind of dealing with similar themes related to the people of God and Jews and Gentiles. And after all of that difficult teaching, at the very end of it, you find that doxology in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul said the rest of my life, this is my plan. My plan just changed. I'm going to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to Europe and try to make plain that which was hidden for ages. That word there, to bring to light, to make evident, to make apparent, to lift the fog, to make so crystal clear that which the Old Testament left veiled. I want to make that plain. I want to go to Ephesus, Paul saying. So when we said a few weeks ago, what are you going to do with this message, Paul? I'm going to Europe. I am leaving this place. I'm going to a place where this has not been heard. I want to preach on someone else's foundation. I'm going to go and establish new works. And I'm going to say to Ephesus and Colossae and Iconium and Rome and Spain, I'm going to say to them, you have every claim to grace that your Jewish neighbor has. So you come and he will receive you. Now, by the way, that is humbling also, isn't it? What we would say about Paul is that thing he most hated, now he can't quit talking about. That thing which he most opposed now became his purpose for his life. So the gospel impacted his plan for his life. It was to carry this message to the nations. Next week is Palm Sunday. One of my favorite really reiterated illustrations, I use it every year, maybe several times a year. May do it again next week. Palm Sunday, the great story of Christ coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And there was great expectancy in the air and a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of passion, a lot of excitement. As he entered the gates there, people took their coats off and they laid them on the road, and they put palm branches before the feet of the donkey. And they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. My buddy is a preacher in Georgia. When he tells that story, he says, I can imagine what that was like for that donkey. This is what he would say. He said, I bet that donkey looked at him and said, these people love me. My friend's challenge to me and to all preachers is we need to remember that our job is we're just the, we'll say, donkey that carries Jesus to the people. Right? I got a message to carry to the people. And Paul said, the rest of my life is what I want to do. I want to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, and I want to bring out into the light this thing that was hidden for ages. So let us close out our time with just a series of observations and a companion question, and we'll close in prayer. Number one, Paul saw himself as a servant of the gospel. What role does the gospel play in your life? I'm not asking what ought it play. I'm asking what role does the gospel play in your life? And will your life substantiate your profession? If I say that I'm a servant of the gospel, it ought to be observable. Question number two. Paul's ministry originated and was sustained by God's grace and by God's power. My question related to that is, do you see evidences of God's power at work in you and through you? And if that is not the case, how troubling is that to you? Real power. Read this week in J.I. Packer's book, God in Our Midst, he provides five constants of revival. So he studied out scriptural teaching on revival, as well as church history, real sweeping works of God, like we saw in our country in the Northeast, in Whitfield's ministry and Jonathan Edwards' ministry. He established that there were five constants, things that are predictable when God brings renewal to a people. There's a sensitivity to sin. We cannot look with ambivalence on our sin. We hate our sin. There's love and unity within the body. A fractured body will not generally see this kind of revival. There's love across the people of God. A responsiveness to Scripture, an eagerness to receive the Word of God. There's vibrant testimony, people speaking of their own conversion. But he said the most visible and marked indicator of revival is an awareness of the presence of God. And I cannot imagine the presence of God being anything other than powerful. So I wonder, am I making that a focus in my own prayer, and are you? That God not only would meet with us here corporately when we gather, but daily house to house. And when we're alone in the Word of God by ourselves and in our own communion with God, that our lives would be marked by life-altering, Spirit-wrought power. Packer says the first and fundamental feature in renewal is the sense that God has drawn awesomely near in His holiness, in His mercy, and in His might. Wouldn't you love to see that? An expression of God in our midst, in His holiness, in His mercy, and in His great power. And I think we can agree there would be a humbling impact as we face our dependence on God's power for effectual ministry. I said earlier in the message that there is no reason to anticipate renewal among a people who will not pray. But there is reason for great encouragement if we will call out to Him in prayer. If we will. He hears. John Newton wrote, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare." Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such that you can never ask too much. Question number three, point number three, and then question. Paul lived with such an awareness the great mercy that had been shown him as to be pressed lower. Do we? Have we grown too accustomed to our own conversion? Do we have a leaster mindset? Or frankly, have we grown self-righteous? It has been said, and I believe it is true, that pride is grace repellent. It is true. Incidentally, what is true of us individually could become true of us corporately. From time to time, we will call you, the elders of the church, collectively would appeal to you. We do not build a church here by speaking ill of our brothers and sisters in this city. We've got enough to repent over right here. So if there is a smug sense that we're somehow nailing it, may God have mercy on us. Question number four. Paul lived to proclaim and make clear the mysterious, unsearchable riches of Christ. My question is, will our lives be marked by that same ambition? The call of the Christian disciple is to hold loosely our view of self and to hold loosely our own sense of personal autonomy. God, my reputation is yours. My name is yours. My sense of self is yours. And all of my energy, my voice, my eyes, my ears, my hands, if you can use these, my life is yours. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we ask for the sake of your great name, not that we might know a particular experience, but that you are worthy of all glory, that you would magnify yourself by working these graces in our hearts. Where pride exists, and we can be confident that it is there, perhaps undetected, or Our self-righteousness has taken root in our hearts. Cause that grace of Christ would assault that and eradicate that. We would see ourselves truly in light of the gospel. Father, insofar as we have come to rest our confidence in a particular doctrinal or theological stance, cause our confidence in that to erode, that we might tenaciously hold to truth and labor to be precise in our doctrine, that we would not discount in any way the importance of theological clarity, but neither that we would stay there and expect that that will usher in a work of God. Cause that we would call out for you to work in hearts, in grace and in great power. And Father, use us. You have ransomed us from every lawless deed, that we might be a people zealous for good works. So these ransomed mouths use to speak gospel truth, to sing and declare gospel truth. And when that goes forth, bring power, we pray. We ask that you would work in a way that would not in any way be attributable to force of personality or method, anything apart from your great work. May you magnify yourself by meeting with us, your people, in glorious demonstration of your holiness, of your mercy, and of your might. We, your people, pray this in that name that is above every name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.